I'm Glenn Elliott, lead pastor at Pantano Christian Church. Welcome to our podcast. God has given our church a huge vision. He's leading us to be a catalyst to bring God's blessing and influence to Southern Arizona and to strategic locations around the world. We're part of a movement of God that began after Jesus rose from the dead. The first 9 chapters of the book of Acts show how the power of the Holy Spirit helped the church become an unstoppable force in the face of all kinds of obstacles and oppositions. The early church, and our church today, is to be an unstoppable force for good that will make a difference. It's my prayer that as you listen, you'll find your part in this mission that's bigger than what any of us can do alone. To be continued. The most hated words on television. I mean, you're into the plot. You get to the climax, lives are in the balance, and you got to wait till, in this case, the next season to find out how it's all going to play out. Come on. Nobody, we call those cliffhangers because they leave us hanging, and we hate that. You know, we want to know, are they going to destroy the Borg and their captain with it? Or you have to wait till next season. When we were searching this out, we searched what were the top cliffhangers in television. You know what number one was? Who shot JR? Yeah, the old Dallas. That was still the number one, and this was in the top three. But you know what? The greatest cliffhanger of all, it's never been on television per se, it was a reality. It's in the Bible. See, Luke was a follower of Jesus. By profession, he was a doctor. He was a companion with the Apostle Paul. And he writes the story. And he does it kind of in two parts. Part one, we call the Gospel of Luke. It tells the story of Jesus and all that Jesus taught. But then there's a part two, a sequel. Because after that, it's a to-be-continued story. And he writes what's called the Book of Acts. But you see, the reason he writes the book of Acts, because there has to be something that finishes Luke. When we ended Luke, we end with 11 disciples who are struggling. So when Jesus was arrested and beaten and crucified, they scattered. These 11 who followed him, and the reason I say 11, because one of them killed himself, Judas. There were 11 left. They were totally afraid that what happened to Jesus would happen to them. So they scatter. They go into hiding. They're actually literally behind locked doors. Not only that they're dealing with their own shame. One of them, Peter, totally denied Jesus. All of them denied him in a sense because they all scattered. And here they are left alone wondering about what's next. They're confused. What do they do next? Go back to their homes and they'll be the laughing stock back there. You know, they'll go back to their families and friends and neighbors and they'll say, yeah, you spent 3 years following that guy. They killed him and it's all over. What a waste. Do they go back to their professions, fishing, collecting taxes? What's next? The disciples are dealing with epic defeat and failure. What's next when life as you've known it and life as you have loved it just falls apart? You know, when somebody who you love, who's very close to you, gets the news that they have the C word, cancer. Or somebody you've been married to 30, 40, 50, 60 years passes on from this life and now you're alone. Or a person you've been married to for a number of years just finally one day says, it's over. Marriage is over. I'm done. Or you lose your job, not because you did anything wrong, but because the company made a change or the economic downturn and you've lost it, not just lost a paycheck, but you've lost a career, something that you've trained for, that you love, and now it's gone. The what's next when life falls apart is so difficult. And in those moments, it's really hard to find hope that somehow it's going to get better, really. You and I know how it felt for those 11 disciples. They were alone. There was nobody that could understand exactly what they were going through. And there are times that you and I feel that as we're sincerely trying to follow Jesus, we feel so alone. We feel the hostility sometimes of the world around us because of our faith. We wonder, is it really worth it? Is it worth the risk to follow Jesus? Is it really worth it? Is Jesus going to bring about a change in me that I need and I want? Is he going to use me to make a difference in any way? I think if somehow we could have been an objective observer when those 11 disciples were hiding, and we looked at that, we saw the fear, the confusion, the shame, and the circumstance of that time. If we would have been a betting lot and said, what's the chances of these 11 disciples really experiencing a transformation and really changing the world? We'd have gone with the Vegas odds and said 1,000,000 to 1. No way. Look at our own lives and we ask the same question. What are the chances that I'm really going to change and that God would use me to make a difference in this world? Well, we end part one in Luke. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke. I want you to see what they were actually experiencing. The last chapter of Luke is chapter 24, and we're going to start at verse 36. But let me tell you what happened right before verse 36. Jesus had died. They crucified him on a cross, put him in a grave, in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose. And two of the followers of his followers were on this walk, and Jesus appears to them, and they have a conversation that literally lasts all day long. And at the end of the day, they realize they've been talking to Jesus. They realize that Jesus is alive. And so they go find the 11 who are hiding to tell them. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Man, they needed that. They hadn't experienced peace for a very long time. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus is alive, and he comes to them. And he, what we find out is that he begins to re-instruct them. In other words, he'd been with them 3 years, he'd taught them, but now they're in this situation where this is new territory. The one you love and follow has died and is now alive, and what does this mean? And then Jesus ascends to heaven. What follows this is he goes back to his Father. The to be continued, the sequel, isn't so much exactly about Jesus, it's about these disciples. How do these disciples, this ragtag group of guys who are hiding in fear, go from this group that's feeling victimized by the world to become a group that's an unstoppable force that literally changes the whole world? How do they go from that to this group that God uses literally to change the world as we know it today? Well, then we got to go to the sequel. We got to see what actually continued that. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning of the first chapter, verse 1. Luke now begins to show us what happened next. He writes in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus." Remember, Luke wrote two parts, part 1, part 2. In both those books, he writes them to Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was, except that by his title and name, we know that he was a Roman official of some kind, probably high ranking. That's all we know. He says, I wrote about in that former book, which is the book of Luke, all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus comes back to them, shows them absolutely that he's flesh and blood, he's alive, he's not dead. Spends 40 days giving them instructions, talking about what God is all about, the kingdom of God and what he's planning. And then verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They still don't get it. This isn't about Jesus coming and restoring a physical kingdom with a political structure and with an army. No, they've totally missed it. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." So over these 40 days after his resurrection from the dead and before he goes back to be with his Father, he spends 40 days giving them instructions. And what Luke records for us here is some of the key aspects of those instructions. And what we see here are two keys that make a difference in the way these disciples are living their lives. These two things change and transform who they are and the difference that they'll make. And those same two keys are just as important for us today as they were 2,000 years ago for these 11. I want us to see that. The first one is found in one word. The key is one word. In fact, when we read this, you probably totally missed it. It's found in verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." That word we don't actually like. It's the word wait. How many of you like to wait? I hate going to Walmart and Target and waiting. You know, some of you are parents, you tell your kids all the time, wait. How do they like it? We hate this word, wait. There's nothing about it. Like, in fact, it actually surprises me that Jesus says that. With all that I know about Jesus, I would have expected him at this point to say, go. Get out of hiding here and go. I mean, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. I would have expected him to send them out of there and get them moving. But he says, wait. Wait for what? Or better, wait for who? They're to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Holy Spirit? Or again, better, who is the Holy Spirit? God is one. But God manifests himself in different ways. God came to us and took on flesh and blood and we call him Jesus. He was completely God. But he came to us in flesh and blood so that we could really understand who God is. When Jesus returned to his Father, God came to us again in the Holy Spirit. But he's called holy because he's God, Spirit because now this time he doesn't come with flesh and blood. He comes as Spirit. A Spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. We can't see and weigh the Spirit like we can a body. But he's just as real. He's just as active. And God comes to us. In fact, if we open ourselves up, if we invite him in, God actually comes and lives within us because the Spirit can do that. And God's Spirit not only lives within us, but he's active all around us because the Spirit has no limits to where it can be and what it does. And the Spirit of God is in us and around us and makes a difference. He makes a difference in who we are. He changes us from the inside out, our character, our values, what we believe and trust. He works in situations and people around us. And so Jesus says, wait. And what he's really saying, you could put it in the most simple way. Wait for God. It's the same thing we need to hear today. We need to wait for God. Remember who this group is, this group of 11. They were ordinary people who were living in fear and lost and didn't have a clue what to do next. Their hero, their Lord was gone, and now what do? They lacked everything, courage. But he says, wait for that which is more than who you are. Whatever you lack, God is more. Wait for God. Yeah, they could have tried to run off and do it themselves. We're all good at that too. We've learned through our life to manage our lives that really we believe in God, most of us, but we still sort of want to control our lives and manage it. And what Jesus is saying is wait for God, trust his leading, trust his directions, trust his timing. Wait for God to make the next move. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks too. I've said there's two questions that I think they form us who we are spiritually. They're the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. God, what are you saying to me? That's the first question. Second question, what am I going to do about it? But that first question is an aspect of waiting. Waiting isn't doing nothing. Waiting is active waiting. It's asking God. It's seeking God. It's looking for God. What are you doing in my life? What are you doing in me? And it's truly seeking God. God, what are you doing? What are you saying to me? Now, the second key, it's found in verse 8. It's also one word. And as we read verse 8, what I want you to notice is verse 8 is actually a summary of the whole book of Acts. It actually is an outline of all the stories that come up in the book of Acts. It's the heart and essence of what part 2 of this story is all about. Look for the word in there. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The word is power. Wait. That was the first key. Wait for the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. These guys were powerless. In every sense of that. Powerless to change themselves. Powerless to rid fear from their heart. Powerless to change the known world. They were to wait for power. Luke was a very educated man. He wrote in the universal language of that day, which was the Greek language. And that word for power is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic. The Holy Spirit is dynamite. It's power. I did a study a few years back. I looked at Luke's teaching in Luke and Acts about how he described the Holy Spirit. Interesting, I found. Kind of a math equation. The Holy Spirit equals power. Power equals the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a power that changes us. The Holy Spirit is a power that changes the world. He changed those fearful disciples into incredibly courageous guys, as we're going to see over the weeks to come. He used them, giving them a power that would change the world. Wait for the Holy Spirit, which is power. I don't know about you, but I'm not good at waiting. I could tell you a lot of stories about the times when I didn't wait, when I didn't rely on the power of God. And you probably have a whole bunch of those stories too. But let's go the other direction. What about when we wait and trust in His power? Years ago, I was at another church. It was in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I was responsible for missions. And God really put it upon my heart that the good news, the hope that we find in Jesus, that Muslim people need to have an opportunity to hear. At that time, 1.2 billion Muslim people in the world, and most of them never really even heard about Jesus. They didn't know that you don't have to wait until you die to figure out if you're going to heaven or hell. Because in Islam, all your deeds are being recorded, good and bad. And you don't know if you're going to make it until after you die. And then everything's put on the scale and yeah, you made it or you didn't. And I just wanted Muslim people to have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Now, at that time, I never met a Muslim person. This was long before 9/11. I didn't know anything about really the Muslim world. I mean, I just a little bit, but I had no experience. I had no plan. I had no idea what to do. So I got a group of friends together and we met weekly and we just started praying. Simple prayers. Just, God, we know that you love this part of the world and these people, so open a door for us, help us. And so we started praying, and I don't like to wait. I like to plan. I like to get things done. And so we prayed, and guess how long we prayed? Made it past a month. Prayed for a year. That year passed. We prayed a second year. No clear answers. We prayed a third year. Okay, I'm way past my comfort zone now. Okay, I'm not one of these crazy, wonderful prayer warriors. It was 4 years of praying before we began to see how God was going to work. We were actively waiting. Now, was it frustrating? Did I wonder? Yeah, absolutely. But about sometime later in that fourth year, a friend of mine got an invitation to go to Moscow, which was a part of the capital then of a atheistic communistic empire called the Soviet Union. Doesn't exist anymore. But back then, it was our arch enemy. Back then, the president of the United States said that they were the devil, basically. And my friend got an invitation there, and he went there because he was hoping to find a way to connect with people who had come from the Muslim peoples that were a part of the Soviet Union. Places we now know as Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Tajikistan, anything that ends with a stan. Okay? But he couldn't connect with anybody in Moscow that was from there. But there was a group at this meeting from a town that none of us had ever heard of before. In the Republic of Ukraine, it was a republic then, not a country, a town called Kherson. And they said, we want you to come and we want you to help us. What we didn't know when we were praying is that God was already doing a work in the Soviet Union, and things were beginning to change in the Soviet Union. And actually under their president at the time, Gorbachev, they were actually beginning to let some religious freedoms happen in this atheistic country. And this group of believers said, come and help us. And we said, well, God's put upon our heart to reach a Muslim people. And they said, there is a group of Muslims 3-hour car drive south of us. Wow. Okay, I never even heard of Kherson. I would have never found it. And I never knew that there was this group called the Crimean Tatar that lived just by this area. So we began to go, we began to develop relationships. And you know what we discovered when we got there was that all of these young people, especially students, didn't really buy the communist story. And though they were taught atheism, they were hungry for Jesus. And so all these young people came to faith, and so many of them, we had to start a church, and this church caught the vision of taking the good news of Jesus, the blessing of Jesus, to the Crimean Tatar, and they raised up their, God worked within them to give them the vision, the passion, the desire to go live with the Tatars, and today there are Crimean Tatar churches who are not only reaching other Crimean Tatars, but are also going back to their homeland, Turkey, to reach there. And since then, the believers there have gotten a vision to continue that and are working in places like Uzbekistan and Tajikistan today. I could have never done that. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the ability to create that. But when we wait on God and rely on His power to open doors of countries, to open the hearts of people, to change our lives in our direction and to move us, we make a difference in His name by His power, wherever we are. Okay, Ukraine's a long way away. Tatars, most of us will never meet a Tatar, but after we finished our work in Ukraine, we came to Tucson. We were invited by this church, and when I got here this 15 years ago now, I heard talk amongst the staff that we needed to start a church in either Vail or the Rita Ranch area. And for a number of years, I heard people talking about this, but nothing was really being done. And then I had a meeting with the superintendent of the Vail School District. I'll never forget that. Calvin Baker said to me, when is Pantano going to come here and plant a church? Really? The superintendent of a school district is asking us to come into his district and plant a church. Well, that's putting fire to this whole thing. Okay, we got to get something done. What's the two keys? Wait. And wait on the power of God. We talked to a couple staff, and a couple staff checked it out, but it didn't work out, and we waited, and we kept praying. And there were days I thought, this is never going to happen. And then God, in His time and in His way, had worked by bringing Ben Pitney here to Pantano, and Ben had created an incredible group of leaders around him, and God put it upon their hearts to go and start this church, which is now Vail Christian Church. Ben and 200 or more of our leaders and elders and members went and started that church. And today that church is over 3 times the size when they started. And they are just about ready to close on property right there in Rita Ranch. After having been for 6 years now, because we did that and started in 2006, for 6 years now they've been mobile, packing up and out of the Empire High School. When we wait and rely on the power of God, incredible things can happen. Now, I don't know if you noticed, you caught it in verse 8. We're to receive power from the Holy Spirit for what reason? To be witnesses. Now, sometimes when we hear that word witness, when we think about it just being talking, it means talking about Jesus. It means so much more than that. It means being a witness to the fact that Jesus is real in our life and doing something in our life, that the Spirit is alive, that God is doing something in us, and then through us to have the opportunity to live like Jesus and to speak on behalf of Jesus. That's what the power is for. And notice where he says it's to happen. You will receive power. You are to be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem. That's where they were. That was their home. They were to be witnesses right where they were in Jerusalem. For us, that's Tucson. We're to be his witness right in our own family, in our own neighborhood, work, school. Then he goes on. And to all Judea. Now, Judea was people of the same culture, the Jews that just lived outside of the area of Jerusalem, within walking distance in those days. For us, we are to be witnesses in southern Arizona. We are to be so alive with the power of God in our lives that we can influence southern Arizona. And then he said, Samaria. Now, I'm sure that when Jesus said that, that was troubling for the disciples. Because those disciples had grown up as Jews, and the Jews did not like the Samaritans. They were very close by, but they didn't like them. They were different. There are all kinds of people who are very different from us who've moved right here. We have immigrants that have come here from all over the world. Many of those immigrants have come from countries where they didn't have churches and didn't even know who Jesus was. And we're to be witnesses to all of those people that are different, but right nearby. And then he said, we're to go to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They followed this exact pattern. They started in Jerusalem. They went to Judea. They went to Samaria. And they went to the ends of the known world at that time. Just like God has called us to do. To go to the unreached peoples of this world. Like we're doing in Bihar, India. Where 0.2% of the people even know who Jesus is. 0.2 of billions of people. We're sent to be a witness after we wait and rely on the power of God. We're back to that basic question. What's God saying to you? Who's God leading you to be a witness to? In your family, your neighborhood? Maybe there's a group of people that are underserved right in our community or in southern Arizona. Or maybe for some of us, he's actually calling us to go a long way away. But we wait and let him direct us. We no longer continue to try to manage our life. Here's the reality. If we want to manage our life, then what we'll get is a human-managed life. God is calling us to something way bigger and way better than that. He's asking us to allow him, the God of the universe, the Holy Spirit of power, to manage our lives. And if we'll do that, there are no limits to what God can do. If we'll wait actively and allow God's Spirit to work. I'm going to ask our servers if you would prepare. And while they're preparing, I want you to listen to this. I believe this with all of my heart. I believe it because I've seen it in this country. I've seen it all around the world. The church, God's people, is the hope of this world. The church is the hope of this world. Governments will not transform societies. They'll influence them, but they won't change the heart. Education, it's critical, it's vital, but that won't change the heart. Media will influence us. And as Christians, we should be involved with the government and influence it. We should be involved in education. We should be involved in the media. But in the end, it's the church that's going to make the difference. And that's the story of the book of Acts. The story of the book of Acts is that the church becomes an unstoppable force for good that overcomes all the obstacles that are religious and political and whatever to change the human heart, which changes families, which changes society. And we're called to be a part of that. Not by our own power, but by waiting. Actively waiting, seeking, looking for, asking. That's what actively waiting is. The power of God to come into our life. That we invite God to truly have His way in our lives. And so what's left is surrender. Surrendering our will to the will of God. That's what waiting is. Surrendering our ability, our power, which is small p, to the power of God, capital P. It's truly saying, God, I trust you. I trust your ways. I trust your management of my life far more than I trust my own. I trust your timing, not mine. Have your way with me. And that's what we remember in communion. Communion's all about surrender. In a moment, you'll hold the cup of juice and the piece of bread. Those are symbols of surrender. Jesus surrendered himself to his Father and was willing to be crucified. Jesus surrendered his life that we might have life. He surrendered his life that we would experience the fullness of God's blessing and someday be able to be a blessing to others. So when we come to this time of communion, yes, we remember and we celebrate what Jesus did for us, but we have to go farther. It's hypocritical to thank Jesus for his surrender and then say, but I'm not willing. Mm-mm. This is a time when we say, I'm willing to wait on you, God. Have your way with me. May your power transform me. After communion, we take our offering. That's all about surrender also. This is a part of our worship service because it's a time when we, in a very real and concrete way, surrender what we think is important and say, God, you're first. I'm putting you first in a very real way. Let's pray. God, we just admit to you that it's a scary thing to wait on you. I know those disciples were struggling in that pause after you returned to your Father and they were waiting for what was next. They didn't know exactly what they were waiting for, but then you showed up as the Holy Spirit and you changed everything. God, we want to experience that. While what's next may be a little unknown or even a little nerve-wracking, but God, we want the best of you in our lives. We want to experience your power. We want to experience you. In Jesus' name, amen.